Well, brethren, this morning our first discourse will be by Brother Russ Martin, and his title of the discourse is In Spirit and Truth. In Spirit and Truth.
Brother Russ. Thank you, Brother Jeff. Well, you'll notice on your schedule that I'm not Brother Dan. And Brother Dan, if you happen to be online, we're thinking about you, we're praying for you, we realize the Lord's experiences are varied for all of our walks, and you're in our constant thoughts. And so I had not taken any assignments for the latter half of the year because we expected to be in Seattle by this time. And Lord has ruled it such that we're not. And so when Brother Dan needed a replacement, we were happy to fill that role for him. Our words for our title come from John 4, the fourth chapter, and we're going to read verses 9 through 26 to start off. It's a passage I'm sure you're all familiar with. It's the account of the Samaritan woman at the well with our Lord. Starting with verse 9. The Samaritan woman therefore said to him, that being Jesus, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." And she said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get this that is called living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us this well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" And Jesus answered and said unto her, "Everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." And he said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." And the woman answered and said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for if you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband, this you have said truly." And the woman said to him, "Sir, I believe that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, and the hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You shall worship that which you do not know. We worship which we know," that being the Jewish nation, "for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." And the woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." And Jesus said to her, "I, who you speak of, am he." Was this information how God expects the worship of those who would follow him and call on him as Father directed at a Gentile people and not of the Jews? Of course, John and the other apostles heard this presentation Jesus meant, but we'll consider why this encounter was directed and where it was directed just a little bit later. A little background on how we got to consider these scriptures and our subject of in spirit and truth in general. You know, quite a while ago when I was a lot younger than I am now, I was debating with my father the question of the God which we worship being the same God that was claimed by the Muslims. They call him Allah. And we're going to speak of Jehovah and Allah today as two different entities. And then at the end, we'll see where that leads us. And, you know, when you talk to a Muslim, central to my position at that time was the undisputed fact that Christians and Muslims alike describe their supreme being as the God of Abraham. Now, Muslims that veer off on a course immediately and take the Ishmael course rather than the Isaac course, but even that's beyond our subject right now. In my simplistic reasoning, that was the most important and central issue of the debate, being the beginning and the end of the argument. Case closed. Debate is over. God and Allah were, in fact, the same God. Well, when you're young and you think you're intelligent and you have a command of the facts, you want the issues to be cut and dried and as easily debatable and settled with the considerations of a small number of things or maybe even a single fact. But often, a complete consideration involves wisdom, evaluating things from all sides, maybe things that don't even seem so important. And this is the case, because the words of Jesus have major bearing on this question. I clearly was hanging my hat on this issue, on that one fact, while ignoring the other issues that surrounded it. And that should have questioned my conclusion. I may have a single fact on one side of the question, but I clearly lacked the wisdom relating to the entire issue. So let's consider all that's embodied in considering this and whether Jehovah and Allah truly are the same individual. This is becoming actually more of an issue amongst the brethren and the world at this time than it has been for the last 2,000 years because of the rise to prominence of the Muslim religion in general. Jesus was telling the woman seeking the wonderful water of life from which there will be no thirst that this required the true and proper worship of God in spirit and in truth. So let us consider how these words in more depth and we see how that impacts the Jehovah Allah question. But let's consider what we're talking about. Let's consider a few definitions before we start. What is really worship? We know that, especially when it's spoken of in the scriptures, we all know that when we see it or do it, we all know what it is, but putting an exact definition on it is actually a little harder. Worship can mean a simple act of homage, such as kissing the hand, but it can often, and most often in the New Testament, means extreme humility in expressing or acknowledging the greatness or superiority of another, such as bowing the forehead to the ground while kneeling or laying down prostrate before or virtually in before someone, like in prayer. Using the title Supreme Being itself is for worship by this definition, in that we are acknowledging and declaring there is nothing superior that we recognize to Him, our Father, Jehovah. Let us consider the two hows when Jesus said, how you worship. He said, you must worship in spirit and truth. Let's start with spirit. There are many definitions of this word, both in the secular and scriptural dictionaries, because the word has many ways in which it is used. In the interest of time, we're only going to give you the definitions that directly relate to Jesus' use in John 4. One definition is the actual thought, the actual unstated sense or significance of something. Like, an example would be the spirit of the law. Another definition might be a state of mind or mood or attitude. An example of this would be, he did it in the wrong spirit. Another definition might be the deeper or more significant meaning as opposed to a pediatric interpretation. And that also would be, an example of that also would be the spirit of the law. Something deeper than a noun law itself. Those definitions were from dictionary.com. Here is Thayer's dictionary from the scripture, from more of a scriptural standpoint. The definition or influence which fills and governs the soul of anyone, the inner being, the motivating force of anyone. This is really a good, short, and concise definition. But Brother Russell, to get the essence of its usage here, is relating it to the incidents early in the first chapter of John between Philip and Nathanael. He backs up to there and relates it. You'll remember that we won't read it, but in verses 46 and 47 of John 1, Nathanael sarcastically denigrates and mocks anything that comes out of Nazareth when challenged to evaluate Jesus by, and this is Philip relating this challenge to him. And yet Jesus complimented Nathanael's skepticism by calling him an Israelite indeed, and his attitude toward evaluation without guile. He was operating in the kind of spirit which the Lord appreciated. Thus the spirit which the Lord was condoning is not overly credulous. In other words, I believe he's the Father just because he is, and everything, you know, just, and there, I don't need any more reason than that. Now, the spirit which the Lord was condoning is not this overly credulous one, but readily believing every claim, but a trying, questioning, and reasoning, and honestly evaluating one spirit. You would look at all the inputs to it and evaluate them all in one context. The spirit of which, that spirit which most, if not all of his people of this age manifest, this deeply looking into all angles of the spirit of worshiping God. Now let's move quickly to the truth. That which is considered to be the ultimate ground of reality. That's not a bad definition. I thought this was interesting, and this particular entry of dictionary.com was under the theology and philosophy subsection. I would think that most in the world would consider religion as far from reality as you could get. And we're seeing again more and more of that in our age. The number of people attending church, the number of people who actually use their religion as a motivating force in their life is on the constant decline. It's never been lower. It's been way low. I mean, it's never been lower in Europe, and it's very low there. And it's starting to decline significantly in this country as well. The ultimate ground of reality. Such a definition serves our subject well. Thayer says truth is what is taught by the Christian religion, respecting God and the execution of his purposes through Christ, respecting the duties of man, opposing alike to the superstitions of the Gentiles and the invention of the Jews, and the corrupt opinions and precepts of false teachers, even among Christians. So his definition is less concise here, more broad, but yet it focuses in on truth being something that is in the same context as we use, you're in the truth, because you have evaluated all the facts, and the truth is the paramount thing, not what serves you best, but what actually is true. Thayer's definition actually of truth seems to be based on our scripture here in John 4. So it relates well to what Jesus was getting at in the proper way of worship. When Jesus would later be questioned by Pilate near his death, Pilate said, "What is truth?" And by that question, he was clearly meaning that Pilate felt that there was no absolute truth, but all were relative to the situation, the ethics, and the circumstances surrounding and defining the issue. And again, we find this today. Situational ethics take the major course of reasoning and not what absolute truth is. An attitude we would clearly differ thus with Pilate on. God's truth is absolute. It's unbending. No one capable of altering it or altering the principles of justice, love, and purity on which his truth is founded. We know where to find truth, and we find it in the scriptures. We see that coming to and perceiving God can only be done with our having a total lack of self-interest, a total lack of hypocrisy, a consuming desire to know his will, and an unrestrained appreciation and admiration of his greatness and love and that is manifested most in his love for his creation. The consequence of worshiping of in spirit and truth has broad reach. I was amazed when I just looked at the comments for this section of scripture as to where Brother Russell kind of went with this in applying this scripture. And it was broad. It was not really focused. It was all over the place, for a more colloquial term. It would require two or three discourses to do all of the applications of this real justice. So if you've got a chance, look up John 4 in the comments sometime and just look at all the summaries of how he used it. But for just a minute or two, listen to a few of the select comments on some of these scriptures in this chapter right here. Comment number one: it is only with your mind that you can worship God in a way he will be pleased with. Many people worship God in an outward form, and their hearts are far from him. That comes from the convention reports. To have no personal God must eventually signify to the reasoning mind no lawgiver, no judge, no justice, no love, no mercy, no personal relationship as between a father and child. Thus would be lost every basis of Christian faith and doctrine. Brother Russell commented that in the sermon book and in the Overland Monthly. Another comment: no one can possess the spirit of truth without having considerable amount of it, of the letter of the truth, upon its fundamental founding principles. Reprint 2079. And finally, can we worship in spirit and in truth the God who the creeds tell us arranged for all to be born damned either to perjury or to eternal torment? Could we respect his honesty if he labeled this as the good tidings of great joy to all people? Wow. What a way to put it. All right, that's the end of the comments. There's more really good ones in there. So Brother Russell used this comment of Jesus as the proper way to worship to form the basis of a lot of the different branches of how we actually worship the Father. Now let's take a look at a more pointed discussion of the meanings of worshiping him in spirit and truth. What is the spirit that we worship within? Is it not related to the spirit nature, although certainly it's not out of harmony with the spirit realm? It really isn't part of the spirit nature. The use of the word spirit is more akin to being in harmony with, or agreeing with, or functioning with common goals and objectives, even if the exact manner differs. But we're in the spirit of those goals of that individual. And we might take a different path toward those objectives. But yet we still have the same spirit. One of the most illustrative concepts is contrasting the letter of the law as compared to the spirit of the law. There is no exact definition we found that can point to what the nature of the spirit or worshiping in the spirit is. But by its very nature, it is less precise or exacting. But it has everything to do with consistent, broad, overall alignment between these values of the two parties, i.e. God and his worshiper. And certainly we fall into that context. When we describe and look at scriptures relating to the Spirit of God, we use words like merciful, kind, benevolent, fatherly, as well as powerful and just, and yes, even at times vengeful. Our worship and appreciation of him has to include how we see these characteristics in him and appreciate, not dispute or argue with his action, the way he acts on those principles. Just consider some of the wonderful things he has provided for his creation. Things provided out of pure love and mercy, and in no way required by that most powerful, most mighty God. He treats the billions of his creation individually valuable and worthy of consideration. Whether during this age, believers or non-believers, there are truly merciful penalties for the non-intentional as well as even full knowledge transgressions. While yet, in the same context, he still provides a path for every individual to salvation. His highest and most incredible offer to his creation is a share in his own nature. And it's not just reserved for those he has favored over the ages, but has now been open to any who will worship him unreservedly in sacrifice, recognize his son and his sacrifice, and then worship him continually in spirit and in truth. 1 Kings 8:23. O Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven above or on earth beneath, who are keeping covenant and showing loving kindness to thy servants who walk before thee with all thy hearts. There is no God like thee. We determine his spirit by looking at what he expects from us. He created us in his likeness, in his image. It's not unreasonable we would think that if we had traits that were really contrary to his, they would have to be coming from some other source and not from him. Key to this is the right attitude of heart. We could have a perfect knowledge of his plan, knowing the scriptures, justifying, supporting, and proving our doctrinal positions, and we could have all that knowledge at our fingertips. Yet, if we do not manifest, or at least be constantly striving to live up to the character traits he mandates for his people, it would be clear we would not be worshiping him in truth. Paul commented similarly like this in the New Testament. If he has everything, if he has everything in the way of character development, and knowledge, but he has not love, he has nothing. Ironically, it may be easy to lose our focus on worshiping him in spirit if we gain more and more understanding of the truth. Truth is a wonderful thing, don't get me wrong. And we certainly do not desire less of it for any particular reason. We don't consciously look for any whose understanding of the truth may be less than ours. But as we become more and more accomplished in explaining and expressing it to others, that could easily let a little bit of pride prop up in our characters. The best way to avoid that is to always be in an attitude where we are trying to learn something. I often think of Brother George's admonitions to us as we study the Bible. I mean, study and use the volumes for a guide. We'll keep going over a paragraph and looking at a section until we learn something that we didn't know before, or at least we didn't remember before, especially true as we get a little older. But the point is to always be in that attitude that there's something here for me to learn. The Lord's got something for me to learn, and it's up to me to find it. And if we're in that kind of attitude, then the increase of knowledge will not be prideful. It will be pointing out what has leaked out or what we hadn't come across before. And I know that we all do learn from each other. And that is one of the beautiful things about studying together, is we learn from each other. I mean, how often have you just set the study and heard one of your brethren offer a comment on what we're studying and say, wow, I just never thought of that before. That's really, and I'll make a note of it, whether in my Bible or in my notes, but I'll make a note of it because that's really important. But it's real easy to not acknowledge too that where that thought came from. It came from one of our brethren. We learned from one of our brethren. Maybe we learned from a brother that we considered, and don't get me wrong, not trying to put a ranking on anyone, but someone who normally doesn't answer with a lot of consistency in the meetings. Maybe it's someone like that, and all of a sudden we learned from somebody like that. It would be maybe the last person we would expect to learn something from, but yet that happens to us consistently. We want to be in an attitude of appreciating the input we get from others and even occasionally acknowledging it outwardly. You know, I always like to do that, especially when I'm talking, and say, this isn't my thought, I got this from so-and-so, but the mind is such a terribly leaky thing, and most times I'm doing well to remember the thought, and the place I got, the individual I got it from, a lot of time escapes me. How do we evaluate what it means to worship Him in truth? This seems kind of easy, rather straightforward, right? We want to know what's true. We want to believe that, and we want to apply that. We have to believe that what is true about God and His plan for all creation, and clearly reject those things that are not true. That should be simple, right? Well, yes and no. There's no impersonal, unbiased source of truth in a natural realm. There's no truth detector on the internet you can go to and type in a question and say, what's the truth on this subject? And get back an answer. Matter of fact, the nature of it is you'll get answers on both sides and as far apart as you want to be. So where do we go? Where do we go, especially when the subject is not directly addressed in the scriptures? So even though we look to the scriptures as the source of truth, it doesn't cover every situation, every nuance, every dealing with our brethren. And those are sometimes the hardest ones to deal with and the ones we have the fewest information on. We have Matthew 18, and that's a wonderful concept. It doesn't always apply in all situations. So we've got to find ways that are in the spirit of the truth that's related in that scripture, but not exactly covered. We do acknowledge that we have faith in God and His being and His existence as our Creator implies to us a logical reasoning, meaning that He would communicate the details of His creation, His plans, and His purposes to us. And we agree that the communication medium, again, being the scriptures, but the reasonings and faith ahead of establishment of the scriptures are what some would use to disqualify our use of the scriptures. What do I mean by that? Well, we build an argument starting with recognizing that there is, in the first place, a supreme being. And after that, we kind of work down the chain and say, eventually, that implies that we get the scriptures to us by him through his overruling, and we get them in a pure form. Well, we have a list of spurious scriptures in the New Testament. We have different translations that look at the same Greek words and translate the sentence differently. And we're not, except for a few of us, we're not experts in Greek or Hebrew. So we have to use sound reasoning. We have to use the spirit of a sound mind to actually determine that. But in the minds of some, that automatically is a disqualification of looking at the scriptures as truth. We have to fight that argument as well. But we're not going to go down that route. We're all comfortable with how we got establishing the scriptures as our source of determining what is truth. And what is more natural and reasonable source of determining the spirit or the truth by which God must be worshipped than the oldest book in existence? And the way that God provided overruling so that book would be preserved, so that the human authors would be in a position to either witness the events firsthand, be in a direct line of passing down information from those who did witness it. There's all kinds of beautiful reasons why the scriptures are our source of truth, and thus worshiping him in truth means studying the scriptures. Let's talk about Cornelius a little bit. And the reason I do this is because Brother Russell did. And you'll find in references relating spirit to this passage of spirit and truth, he focuses in on Cornelius as an illustration of this. From the account in Acts, we see that Cornelius had the right heart attitude. He wanted to know who God was, who Jehovah was, and serve him. That's what he wanted. He seemingly wanted this approach and to draw near to God. The time wasn't right. He gave alms to the poor. He prayed often, and yet God delayed in accepting him and completing that relationship with him. Two essentials were not there before his formal conversion with Peter. First, we recognize the time wasn't right. The time of the ending of the 70th week had not yet come. The call was not yet available to Gentiles. That period of exclusivity for the Jewish nation had not yet ended. Secondly, until that time had come to pass, the next age being fully ushered in, he lacked the truth on the matter of consecration and entering into a covenant of sacrifice, what it would mean to him and his family. A lot of times, and we find that when we consecrate too, it's only with the begettal of the Holy Spirit and the real insight we see into what consecration means that we fully appreciated it. During the drawing process, we kind of appreciate it. We know where we're going, but we don't see the nuances that God requires of us until experiences come, the begettal of the Holy Spirit comes, and we get the interaction with the brethren on a different level. And it drives us, it gives us those experiences. But when the timing was right and the way was open to the Gentiles, God sent Peter to someone who was ready, who was prepared, was just lacking a little bit of truth, already had the right spirit in his heart, and he gave him the truth and the assurances that Cornelius' prayers were now heard and answered by the Father, and that it was proper for him to aspire to the prize of the heavenly calling. This truth which was sent to him is the essential thing that we all must have in order to come near to God and to be acceptable. Cornelius was taught that though he was a sinner, God had provided Jesus, a redeemer, a satisfaction for his sin and all the world's sin, but his sin. And thus, by becoming a follower of Jesus and seeking to do the will of God as expressed by Jesus, he would come into harmony with God's arrangement. This being the great truth that Cornelius needed and needed to understand. Now he would be capable of receiving the Holy Spirit and come into the family of God. The same principle holds good today. There are people in heathen lands who have the spirit of worship, but they are without the truth respecting Jesus. And his truth must be known to the person before he can become a worshiper of God in the proper sense, in the spirit and truth. But like when we see the witnessing in areas of the third world especially, there are those who are ready to serve God in spirit, but are just lacking some essentials in truth. And when exposed to that truth, as we have seen in these third world countries, the rush to devote their hearts to the service of God and the service of the truth is amazing. The amount, the enthusiasm. When exposed to that, they eagerly seek and serve the Father. In commenting on the circumstances surrounding the utterances of these words in John 4, Brother Russell said this in reprint 53:21. This was also true in respect to the Samaritans, to one of the whom the words of our text were addressed. The Samaritans were a gentle people who worshiped God in the Mount Gerizim, the mountain of Samaria. And they took delight in thinking that God was their God. And when this woman of Samaria inquired of Jesus and said, "We worship God in this mountain of Samaria, but you Jews say that the only place to worship God is in Jerusalem." Jesus explained to her, saying in substance, "Ye worship ye know not what, but we Jews have the truth on this subject, and we know what we worship. We Jews may worship God because under the divine covenant made with our nation, we have the privilege of coming to God in prayer and of having God hear and answer our prayers. We are worshiping according to God's directions." And he might have added, "Many of you have the spirit of worship, but you do not have the truth on the subject." It would have been possible for the Samaritans to become proselyte Jews, but they did not know the necessity for this. Hence, they did not come in. They were lacking in truth. They knew how to worship in spirit. They didn't know the truth. We see other examples where just raw belief and faith without truth is not enough. Hebrews 11:6. Paul said that without faith, it's impossible to please him. So the necessity for faith is there. For he who comes to God must first believe that he is. That's a matter of truth. That's not a matter of faith. Well, it is a matter of faith too. But it's a matter of truth as well. And that he is a rewarder of those who seek him, and these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised because God had provided something better for us. In this age, even though it is an age of faith, in contrast to the Jewish age, the requirements to become a son of God are different and more extensive than they were in the previous age. God did not reveal more of his truth and plan at this end of the age just for information at our end of the age. He made the increase in truth known and available so that those seeking after him, those seeking to become his sons, his most devoted followers, would have a more intimate knowledge of his plans and character and his devotion to that entire creation. His plan of salvation is not just for believers, not just for those who have had a chance to believe by being born after the sacrifice of Jesus or into the nation of his chosen people, not just for those who acknowledge the father of Abraham or who acknowledge Father Abraham's God. The opportunity for salvation and eternal life is inclusive of virtually the entire creation. But sonship, service, and truly pleasing him now is reserved for those who come to him in heart harmony with his spirit and in line with the realities of his truth. You know, one of the things that's important, I think, to say right this time, we're not trying to say that coming to God in the spirit of truth, worshiping him in truth, means that we've got to know every jot and tittle of the truth in order to become acceptable to him. That's not what we're saying. But on the other side of that argument, some truth is necessary. We see it in the examples we've talked about from here. The lack of truth holds back a proper and full consecration until it's satisfied. God is not evaluating our course in a manner akin to a student taking a course, and then he takes his required test, and he ultimately has to demonstrate proficiency in it without a final exam. God is desirous of his students having enough of the truth to understand his purpose, to understand why they should be dedicated to him, what the grandness of his plan is. He is not desirous of followers that do things in their creator's name, that argue, and the things that they do then argue against nature itself and goodness. But he does want those who love and seek the truth in all things. Worshiping him in truth means it is incumbent upon us to be constantly seeking and wanting to have the truth on any and even every subject. If we are satisfied with just knowing what we have learned, but not being in the attitude Paul preached to the Thessalonians in chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians 5:21, but examining everything carefully, King James, prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. We are not living up to worshiping in truth if we don't subscribe to that. If in the spirit we perceive God to be a loving, logical God, we would expect him to provide a means for the eternal salvation of not just a few, but really his entire creation. After all, being perfect and able to discern the end from the beginning, why would he design a creation which is doomed to self-destruction or even worse, to eternal torment? Even if some are excluded from that. Why would he do that? Entertainment? I don't think so. Who could conceive of a wise, just, and loving supreme being engaging in that? It only makes sense that there be a plan of salvation that embraces everyone. That is the truth of worshiping God in spirit and truth. Does not the spirit in which we see and appreciate him convince us of the truth we believe and about his plan? You know, we're going to get back to the issue now of Allah and Jehovah. Muslims believe that Allah is directing their followers in a mission to convert the world to Islam. Whatever means used in this quest are consequently acceptable and right because of the rightness of the goal. Everything I read on Islam subscribes to this view. Simply, the end justifies the means. There may be some moderate Muslims who believe otherwise, but they seem to be few and far between. And maybe they're just drowned out by the volume on the other side, or they're too afraid to speak their viewpoint, being a more moderate one. But Jehovah, on the other hand, he doesn't convert the world with his people. He converts the world himself, literally. And not with terror and violence inflicted on by his loyal following. He converts via the great battle at Armageddon, which we've so enjoyed studying analysis. Then the extreme but just rod of iron gradually becoming less and less intense as the race comes into alignment with him and progresses toward perfection. That's a logical plan. That makes sense. That is truth. Jehovah accomplishes the conversion of the world at once. Well, over a 1,000-year period, a 1,000-year kingdom. But really, he takes the whole race, literally as one time, puts them, takes them out of a condition of sin, provides for them a condition of ever-increasing perfection. And his followers are not on earth causing fear and carnage, but they're in heaven. They're serving as sympathetic high priests. They identify with the struggles of mankind, and they try to, as they try to come back from perfection. Literally, this is a study in opposite approaches to how you end up with your creation following you. You do it justly, as God's plan really is, or you do it unjustly with terror and end up with just a relative small proportion of your creation that reaches ultimate salvation. Finally, let's look at one other consideration in the area of spirit and truth. I'm not going to give you a long list on how Allah allows Muslim men to dominate and mistreat women, the polygamy, justification, the cruel punishments for crimes such as severing a limb. I'm not going to spend any time on that. We all have heard them. We all know about them. In discernment, though, of the one true God, I'm sure we are all in agreement. Consider the giving of the law to man. Consider that now. Jehovah's law comes to the people of earth through a chosen people, through a mediator, in a book preserved over 4,000 years. And it's prescribed in how they would deal with each other, as well as the honest treatment of the non-Jewish neighbors. And even there's some regulations in how they treat their enemies in this law. Now look at the other side. Look at how Allah provides a law for his people. It's barely 1,400 years old. It's provided from someone called the prophet. Do you think it's more logical that the true God would have waited over 4,000 years of man's existence before giving them the direction to salvation and the establishment of their religion? It doesn't pass the common sense test when you look at it from a long way away. We're not going to go into other examples, as this is not an exercise in convincing anyone in worshiping Jehovah in spirit and truth. We all know that's what we have to do. Throughout the discourse this morning, we have spoken of Jehovah and Allah as two separate and distinct entities, even though some might be inclined to believe that Jews, Christians, and Muslims worship the God of Abraham. They worship and appreciate the supreme being, and it's more than just that worship is more than just describing a mere title as the object of worship. And one man who recognized that, even if he is a patriarch of many. No, one must individually worship in spirit and truth. We, and really the entire creation, has to evaluate which God exemplifies the spirit which brought into existence a race of over 7 billion people, provides means for their eternal existence as opposed to eternal torment. Even though we agree that a creator can do whatever he wants to with this creator, he's the ultimate. He makes all the decisions. It seems obvious to all of us, I'm sure, that the human race's creator is Jehovah God. It is not, and he's not just the God of Abraham, but of Melchizedek, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, and Jesus. Isn't it wonderful and thrilling to know that all of Adam's race will shortly come to learn his true character in spirit and in truth, no matter what they may have erroneously previously believed. Those who to whom God wishes to grant eternal life will gladly obey his laws. He does not need to compel loyalty. He seeketh not the worship of slaves, nor any compulsory work or service. We do so appreciate what he has provided for all of mankind and for us to approach and serve him. How truly great he is. I like the end of reprint 2191. And we'll conclude with that, just a short paragraph. Even though he was referring to the Athenians, Paul discoursed to the thoughts on worshiping in spirit are applicable to all this. Forms of worship are not acceptable with God. The Athenians were worshipful and reverential to an extreme. God not only seeks worshipers who have the true spirit of worship, but he arranged that all these shall have a knowledge of the truth so that they may worship in truth, according to the truth. Hence the declaration, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. A knowledge of the truth is essential before we can worship in the spirit and in truth. And as a spirit of worship without truth is not sufficient, nor accepted, much more a knowledge of truth is not sufficient nor acceptable without a spirit of worship. And we'll just close with the words of Micah 7:18. Who is a God like thee? Who pardons iniquity? Who passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. May the Lord bless you as you continue to pursue him in spirit and truth.